It's so strange to me that we would spend weeks, almost, I think this is the fourth one, on a book that only had 25 verses in it. I'd be interested to know what the early church did, how it went about these things. It might have been really similar. They would have got these letters, Titus or Timothy or someone, Mark might have showed up with a letter written from one of the apostles, and that letter would have been read to the people out loud all at once, not broken up into tiny little chunks. And then maybe they would have talked about it. It's hard to imagine that, really. I mean, I think the letter is the message. To have a church listen to those 25 verses all at once would be to hear Jude exhorting them to beware of these false teachers, to not give in, to resist them, to recognize that the judgment is solid and sure against men who pervert the grace of God. There is no salvation for them who pervert the grace of God. This kind of mentality would have been preached to the church who was undergoing that. They would have understood, they would have heard Jude tell them and warn them and edify them and encourage them all at one time. They wouldn't have read just three verses and then say, come back, and then we'll talk about the next three. It wouldn't have been like that. But then I think, okay, but they wouldn't have just read that and then sang a song and then had their love feast. They would have read the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm sure in reading the Old Testament scriptures, they would have done what we have learned to love to do, is find Christ in all of the Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure they would have spent quite a bit of time on that. And that's not too different from what we're doing. I mean, I hope that I'm giving Christ like that. I hope it's in the same spirit, that we are seeing all the ways that Christ is the point of all of our scriptures, Old and New Testament. So when I look at it that way, I go, okay, I understand. 4 weeks on a 25-verse book. All right. At least it's not a year. I think some Puritans probably got that far. So, as the end comes, we've heard the judgment being spoken of against men who have perverted and twisted the grace of God. If you're going to twist something, if you're going to pervert something, man, anything would be better than that. Grace is that through which we are forgiven of our sins and made righteous. To twist that is to ruin salvation. And that is what they were doing. So it is no wonder that Jude has all sorts of very strong words and negative words to say against them. But then, after he goes on for a little bit against these men, he turns it back to the beloved. The beloved. This is a term of endearment. You don't just throw that around. He calls him beloved. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. But we remember this from Peter as well. Peter also said, remember what was said to you, in the last time these things will happen. A good question would be what? What prophecy exactly is being referred to? Maybe this particular church had received a prophecy warning them against something like this that was going to happen. That's very possible. Prophecy was much more prevalent and relevant back then, as it was validating the apostles, validating the growing up of the early church. The Lord did many manifestations of his spiritual power and glory to validate the church as it began to grow. It needed that validation because it looked like Judaism, but it wasn't Judaism. People would have not understood that it was something new and different other than just a tiny little sect branching off from Judaism because of a Messiah that they believed in. No, this was much bigger than that. He was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. So the spiritual gifts and the prophesying and the mighty miraculous activity was necessary in the early church to validate and confirm that it was truly the way. And so these prophecies that would have been mentioned, warning, we actually have quite a few of them in the scripture. Maybe one of these was what Jude is referring to. Maybe he's just kind of using a general sense. But I mean, here's some of these words. Paul says in 1 Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Sounds familiar? In 1 John, we hear, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. In Acts 20, Paul again, telling the people of a church, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That sounds very much similar to what Jude is talking about. And again in Timothy, 2 Timothy this time. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. In another part in 2 Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. One thing that's good to get out of that, it's a sign of the end times. In the final days, in the last days, at the end of the age, these things will happen. And here they are happening, a signal that the end is coming. That's good. That's good for the church to know and to remember. God is soon to fulfill his promises. Even though these false people are going to come in, these deceivers and these liars are going to come in and attempt to corrupt and destroy, they're just confirming that the God's word is true, as Peter told us. Their own actions are evidence of God's promises. He says, it is these people in your church who are causing divisions. These are worldly people. They're devoid of the Spirit. That word division, that shredding the body, creating chaos and factions among the community, this is not about cause and effect. This isn't they come in and they do false teachings and it causes division. No, this is an accusation. Even the pagan world denounced this kind of stuff from happening. They were all about decency and good order and the community working together as a whole. This kind of division was distasteful and wrong, even in the eyes of the world at the time. They're worldly. They're without the Spirit. Worldly, that's of the earth. That's back to that animal instinct idea. They're driven just by their natural sinful desires alone. They do not have the Holy Spirit. There's no life in them. They're not confused or weak Christians who are doing these things. These are false people. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, again, is making that distinction, them, those people, and you, beloved. Building yourselves, that's that construction language again, like Peter's living stones being built up to a holy temple. This is the opposite of division. The contrast here is between you and them. Not individual, not make sure each one of us are built up in our holy faith. No, this is corporate language. He's talking to the body. He's talking to the church. All of you built up together against the attempt to divide and destroy, all members of one body. So sometimes that language stands out. Building yourself or being built up. The language is active. You need to work together. But that doesn't mean it's all up to you, as the doxology that we're going to get into tells us later. But you can be confused by that, you know. Make sure you're building yourself up. It's not quite the same as saying it's all dependent on you. In your most holy faith, the foundation of the construction that we are being built up on is found in and founded on this gospel, the object of our faith, Christ, the cornerstone. Our faith that God saves sinners from sin, that which was delivered once for all to the saints. This is what we are building ourselves up on. And praying in the Holy Spirit. This is contrast to devoid of the Spirit. They don't have, you do have. Praying what? Well, we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? This isn't a speaking in tongues phrase. This isn't not some special kind of prayer. Like, there's normal prayer and then there's praying in the Holy Spirit. He's just differentiating between those who are of the faith and those who are not. Those who are of the faith pray as his people, thereby proving their true belief. The true people of God are being built up. They're not tearing down through division. They're being built up in the most holy faith, that which was delivered once for all to the saints. They're not denying the commands to holy living. And they're praying for one another in the Spirit. They're not depending on their own dreams for guidance. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself. That's the opposite of those who go astray. All those examples that he gave against these men, the angels who didn't stay in their rightful place, Balaam who cursed people for money, who went against the will of God for money, Israel's unbelief, dying in the desert, going astray in the desert. Keep yourself in the love of God, not like those people. Our right place has been given to us by God's sovereign call, his election. Verse 1, Jude already said this. To those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, we keep ourselves there by grace through faith, not following the false ones in their lust for temporary worldly satisfaction. There's an activity there, but again, it's not, you better do this, in the sense of it's all up to you. We've already been told, keep yourselves where you have been placed, what you have been called to do and to be. The imperatives, that's the commands, flow from the indicatives. That's the statements of fact about God's promises. The directions of these two matters. We are to keep ourselves in the place of God's love because we are being kept for a purpose, objects upon which our God and Savior desires to heap his mercy. Keep ourselves in his love. This is his love, that he gave his own son, a perfect and willing sacrifice, a once-for-all atonement for our sins. You want to leave that? You want to walk away from that? For what? What satisfaction is there, has there ever been, in our pursuit of temporary earthly pleasure? What compares? Those whose hearts have been transformed are like Peter. Remember, after one of the difficult sayings, many men walked away from him, and he looked at Peter and said, what? You going to leave me too? Peter's response, right? Ever since seeing that movie, Officer and a Gentleman, I always see Peter doing that, I've got nowhere else to go. But it's that, but you're right? How can I walk away from you? You have the words of life. What else is there apart from you? Those with that heart that's been touched by the Holy Spirit, that's how we feel. Yes, we're distracted. Yes, we're temporarily forgetting that we are not the old man. Our flesh is annoying and obnoxious, and sometimes we give in just to shut it up. We've got all sorts of reasons for why we fail and fall short. But it's not what we want. It's not who we are. And when we know that, we keep ourselves in his love. When we know that, we remember that his promises motivate our performance. Our performance is dependent on his transformative work in our life. He is the justifier and the sanctifier. And we keep that in mind when we fail and fall short and repent and try again. And we keep ourselves looking forward to the fulfillment of his promises. Not because we're trying harder and doing better, but because he has promised to do this for us. As we eagerly await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This, right there, is the Christian life definition. Waiting. That's it. Not good works. Good works are important, and Christians are given good works to perform for God's glory. But the Christian life, by definition, waiting for his goodness and his promises to be fulfilled. That's what we're doing. For that mercy, it's future tense, waiting for the realization, the fulfillment of the promise to be given mercy, to be shown mercy. If you are not eagerly and hungrily waiting for the vindication that we will receive on that final day, or if you are nervous, am I gonna receive his pardon? You're missing something essential from the Christian life. If you are, pray. Ask the Lord for that assurance. Ask him to be shown his faithfulness. What we have been given in this regard is only a taste of what he has planned for us. We respond with great joy and gratitude for the grace that we have received right now. Our hearts swell. We feel good at the thought. We have no idea of what's coming. But it should be enough to motivate us. He offers it to motivate them towards this next exhortation. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Verse 22 and 23 are very difficult. There's many variations out there, and it is a matter of interpretive debate about how to do it. I prefer this reading. Snatch some from the fire, demonstrate mercy in fear toward those who dispute, hating even the tunic stained by the flesh. Snatch them from the fire, saving from the flames. The imagery here is of a rescue. You think a firefighter pulling someone out of a burning building. That's not wrong. That's a good way to think about it. I think a lot of the flavor of this passage is coming from Zechariah. We see he's already brought up many things from Zechariah. Snatch who out of the fire? That makes sense to think of it as those in the church, those of the body, the weak and the young, who have been deceived or might be contemplating, maybe these guys are right, maybe I am focused on the wrong things. Snatch them out of the fire. How? How do we snatch someone out of the fire when we're talking about spiritual things, when we're talking about sin? Let's face it, we can't force someone not to fall off the path. We can't force someone to sit in that chair, sing a song, and pray to Jesus. We can't. So how do we do it? We make use of the means of grace that God has provided for us. What do? We exhort, edify, and admonish from the scriptures that God has given us. We pray for that person. That text we read, what Paul said in Acts 20, when he said, after I leave, wolves are going to come in, men among yourselves are going to twist the scriptures. He has another part after that. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You do, you admonish, you entreat, you pray for, and in the end, you commend them to God and his grace, knowing that it is truly he alone who snatches these brands from the fire. We show mercy to those who dispute. That's displaying this essential Christian quality, this mercy to those who are arguing and even denying it, denying God's mercy while twisting his grace. It's not saying, oh no, it's okay. It's not ignoring it, but it's demonstrating the quality of mercy even to those who would seek to destroy it. To do so in fear implies being cautious, be aware. As James has also mentioned, even being around temptation, no matter how mature we think we are, bad things can happen if we're not on guard. Remember, we are only vessels. We are only God's tools being used, hopefully, to restore and bring to repentance those who have been led astray, sometimes to bring judgment. But we are to be careful. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Take heed lest you fall. Showing mercy, that's a gospel fruit. It has the power to awaken even the worst of us to repentance and new life, doesn't it? What does it say? It is kindness that leads us to repentance. Jude has no problem denouncing the false teachers and their false ideology in the harshest terms, emphatically stating that the judgment is reserved for these people. But he also has no doubt that the Lord can save even a person like that, if he so desires. We were all burning brands with our heads in the flames until he snatched us out. Who will tell him who he can save and who he can't save? Murderers, rapists, corrupt politicians, rebels, enemies of the church, false teachers, wolves. The Lord is mightier than them all. And sometimes he proves that through his harsh and final judgment, other times through showing grace to the most unlikely of sinners. Remember what Paul was doing before the Lord turned him into an apostle? He was murdering the church. He was, what does it say, breathing out murderous threats. And now we have the New Testament. Most of it is Paul. And yet, while hating even the tunic stained by the flesh, there's the rub. Love the sinner, hate the sin. It's not as easy as we would like. It's far easier for us to hate the sinner because of their sin, or to tolerate the sin because we love the one who's doing it, not what we're supposed to be doing. That's why Jude warns us of this. Do this, entreat, admonish, pray for, argue with, using the scriptures, right? Try to get them back, but be careful. But he reminds them, after warning them, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The warnings, the commands, they both receive their effectiveness from this fact right here. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I'll say it again. The direction of these is essential to our understanding. The indicative comes first. God's promises, God's faithfulness revealed in Scripture is our foundation, is the foundation for the commands of God to love one another, to love God. If it's done wrong, he only loves us and shows us grace if we're good enough. That is false. That is destructive. That is a lie. The order of these things is so important. Jude tells them what God has done for them, who they are, and how they are to live in light of that reality, and then he points it back again, after he's warned them and admonished them and encouraged them, back again to the one who's actually able to make sure it all happens the way it's supposed to. Made me think, imagine being a director. You're going to get a musical performed, and let's use Cats. You kiddies, line up over here. You know, oh, you're singing too low, kiddies. Sing a little higher. Hey, you two guys, why are you always wrestling back there? Right? Leave the mouse hole alone. Come on, let's get back to this. That would be an impossible task. You'd have to really like Cats. I mean, it's a good thing our God really likes us, right? I mean, he likes confounding our perception of what's impossible, doesn't he? With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And he likes to prove that time and time and time again. Look at us. Jude does not need to write off this church because it's been corrupted, because it's in danger. He doesn't need to say, well, clearly they're not believers, otherwise this wouldn't be happening. They don't have faith. He knows that the power of God is well able to keep his people, God's people, from stumbling and falling into the ultimate judgment through error. He's not only able, but he is willing. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, present you. This is the language of showing off something you're proud of. This is the big reveal. Ta-da! Here they are. I have not lost one that you have assigned to me. Blameless. Who's blameless? Not me. Are you? Doesn't hurt to hear this again. From Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. I have. I will. This is our salvation. Who is blameless? Well, those who like burning brands he has snatched from the fire, those who he has removed their filthy garments from them, removing all their iniquity, clothing them in his own perfect righteousness, who is blameless? His people are blameless. Not because we have not sinned, not because we don't continue to sin, but because we are covered in Christ's perfect righteousness. We will not stand before God in the judgment and say, Oh, you almost made it. That will not be heard. If we are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness, we will hear, Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the rest that I have prepared for you, not because of us, but because of Christ. This is our future. This is what he has promised. We will be in the presence. It's not enough that he's going to remove our stains and to forgive us of our sins, cover us in a beautiful righteousness, give us everlasting life. He's also going to grant us the privilege and the honor of standing in his presence with great joy, to be with, to fellowship the one who created us. He will know us, and we will know him as he knows us. With great joy, you think? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of this because why? Because the only God chose to do this. To show a ruined and broken people mercy, great mercy, through Jesus Christ our Lord, our Savior, the one who was willing and able to stand in our place and bear the judgment that we deserve. To him be glory and majesty, dominion and authority for all the ages, now and for all the ages to come. Amen.